Last week we finished the book of the prophet Jeremiah, and now we're going to read about his lamenting, his weeping, his crying over the smoldering remains of Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, and seeing the destruction and many, many people dead. And he is observing all of this, and he is lamenting. Chapter 1, the message is entitled, Consider the Destiny. Consider where you're headed. Consider the outcome of one's choices. Now, as far as some of the technical original Hebrew in which this was penned, Lamentations contains five poetic laments. Chapters 1 through 4 are written in what's called an acrostic arrangement. Each verse begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and chapters 1, 2, and 4 contain 22 verses. So the first verse begins in Hebrew with the letter Aleph, and then the next one Bet, and then Dalet and Gimel, and so on and so forth. Now, chapter 3 actually has 66 verses. And so they're broken up into groups of three. The first three verses begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph, and then the second three begin with the Hebrew letter Bet, and so on and so forth. Now, chapter 5, the last chapter, breaks the mold. It does not follow this acrostic pattern, but it does begin and end with prayer. So that's kind of the technical background. Of course, we really lose it all in the English translation. We really don't understand. We can see some Hebrew poetic imagery in the verses, but we don't see the acrostics and everything. Now, as far as the heart of the book, the background of the book, you know, it's one thing to hear of a tragic event and feel some grief and sorrow over it. But it's even worse to know that that tragedy could have been avoided. And it's even worse when you know that tragedy will strike and that you have done everything that you can to warn people how to escape the coming disaster, but the people refuse to listen. And then how bad it is to have to sit by helplessly and watch thousands of people come to their own stubborn destruction. How would you feel? Well, that's exactly how Jeremiah felt. God revealed to him how Judah, with its capital city of Jerusalem, would be destroyed by the Babylonians. For Judah had rebelled against God and had worshipped idols and the pagan nations and indulged in all the sinful practices that are associated with idol worship. And from 40 to 50 years or so, Jeremiah called the people to repentance, that they might escape the coming judgment of God. But sadly, the people blew off his warnings. And finally, in 586 BC, Jeremiah watched as the Babylonian army destroyed Jerusalem, including the beautiful temple that Solomon had built so many years beforehand. Jeremiah had witnessed the destruction, the death of thousands, including women and children. The Babylonians did not show any discretion. They killed everybody, all because the people had rejected God's word through Jeremiah and chose rather to listen to the false prophets who were preaching health and wealth and prosperity and happy days are here again. You just go ahead and live like however you want because God is love and you were born a Jew and therefore God's chosen people, so no harm will come to you. Well, the people were destroyed by obeying their own lusts as opposed to obeying the Lord. As the fires died down, the city laid as a smoldering heap. At that point, Jeremiah began to weep and weep, and then he penned this book. He never developed an attitude of righteous indignation. He never ever said, well, you got what you deserve, good riddance. Kind of a hard get off my lawn sort of an attitude. But instead, Jeremiah reflected the heart of God, who's never, ever happy about punishing his people. Now, many of us are parents. And when our kids were young, we hoped that our children would listen to us and obey. But if our children would not learn through instruction, then we had to resort to some painful punishment. It was out of love for them that we corrected our children, even inflicting a momentary painful patting. Even so, at that point, we never discarded our children, and neither does God. God did punish his people, but he didn't discard them. And the pain he inflicted has really, in the long run, saved his people as a nation. But he was never happy about it. In fact, it broke his heart to see the inevitable consequences of his people rebelling against him, because sin brings forth what? Death. Now, the book of Lamentations does indeed capture the heart of a broken-hearted God who weeps over his children who disobey him and then suffer the consequences. So let's go back in time to 586 BC. Picture Jeremiah the prophet sitting on a hill overlooking the smoldering ruins that had once been Jerusalem. And all about him was an immense loss of life. And as Jeremiah wept, he began to write. And in verses 1 through 22, the whole chapter of chapter 1, we're reading about the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 1, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she is who was great among the nations." Jerusalem truly did have a great reputation. One of their former kings from long ago, King David, was revered as a mighty man, the king really of all the other kings on the earth. "The princes among the provinces has become a slave." So it was full of people, but now like a widow, she who was once great among the nations. And the prince at one point now has become a slave. Now, at this point, Jeremiah personifies Jerusalem as a lady weeping over her own condition. "She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers." And this would speak of all the political alliances that Judah tried to make with the Egyptians, with the Moabites and the Midianites and the Edomites and the Termites and all them all in an attempt to try to repel the Babylonian conquest. "But among all her lovers, she, Jerusalem, has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies." See, God had forbade Israel in the law of Moses, forbade Israel from making alliances with other nations. But Judah did indeed do just that, including Egypt. God had said, "You shall not go back to Egypt. You shall not make alliances with them. You were slaves to them. Don't go back to the people that once enslaved you." But they did so anyway, thinking that it was in their political best interest in order to align themselves with Egypt and others. But sadly enough, when it came to crunch time, her allies were no-shows. Judah, verse 3, has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. So now the people who did survive were taken captive and forced into slavery. Now, under the law of Moses, if the children of Israel had been obeying the Lord, if a person got himself or herself into great debt, they could sell themselves to another as a slave for a maximum of 6 years, but then they must be set free. But Israel failed to obey God in this, and so many of the slaves were actually forced to be slaves for life. In Jeremiah's days, the masters, especially the king and the nobles, kept their slaves perpetually. Now, during one of the first two Babylonian incursions, Jeremiah, in chapter 34 of his prophecy, rebuked King Zedekiah for not releasing their slaves. Well, Zedekiah and the nobles finally agreed and they set their slaves free. But after Babylon then left, see, Babylon had formed a siege mound around Jerusalem, and Jeremiah said, "You know, here's the problem. You're keeping your slaves forever and you're supposed to be setting them free." "Oh, okay, we'll do that." And they set their slaves free. Well, then the Babylonians left. Well, Zedekiah and the officials thought, "Oh, good, problem solved. Let's re-enslave our people. And say they forced those people to come back into servitude. And God was very angry. And so through Jeremiah, he pronounced judgment and destruction upon Judah and Jerusalem. And again, that occurred in 586 BC, the third and final Babylonian conquest, which again resulted in thousands dead and the few survivors taken as slaves to Babylon. The former slave owners were now themselves slaves. Judah, verse 3, has again gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She, Jerusalem, finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her, the Jews in dire straits. Again, 70 years of captivity. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. She is in bitterness. So there were three set feasts every year. There was Passover, then later on Pentecost, and then in the fall, Tabernacles or ingatherings. During those three feasts, the roads leading to Jerusalem would be filled with Jews making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts, and they would have joy in their hearts, they would be singing, they would have fun with their friends and family as they were traveling together. But then when the city was destroyed, those roads were then empty. No more going to the feast days. What was a good thing is now far gone because they had rebelled against the Lord. Those were supposed to be times of holiness, times of worship, times of praise, times of thanksgiving. But the people were content to worship idols and other false gods, and they would come to Jerusalem not to seek the Lord, not to repent of their sins, but just another excuse for a party. And so finally God said, enough's enough. He's patient. He waited for years and years and years. He had prophesied through the prophet Isaiah 150 or more years before even Jeremiah. And then he prophesied for 40 to 50 years through Jeremiah, but the people would not repent. And so they were destroyed. And those once busy roads leading to Jerusalem are now empty. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. When the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, they took all the spoil of the temple, all the riches, all those things that were supposed to be used for the worship of God, the Babylonians took for themselves. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. Again, those feast days, supposed to be a time of repentance and worship and getting right with God and fellowshipping with people, became excuses to party. So when God's punishment fell, the feasts were no more. Verse 6, and from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Chapter 52 of Jeremiah records much of what the Babylonians took after they conquered Jerusalem. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. And that has to be one hungry, starving deer that is not able to get away from a pursuer. I know somebody who does deer hunt, and I'll tell you, when they get a whiff of that person sitting in the deer stand, or when they see something move, boom, they're gone. They are so fast. And so for a deer to not be able to flee from a pursuer, it means that that deer is starved. It means it's dying of thirst even. And so God compares a dying deer to Judah, unable to escape. Her princes, I read that, become like deer, find no pasture. The last Babylonian siege lasted for a year and a half. They cut down trees and dirt and rocks and other building materials, and they built a huge mound around the city of Jerusalem, and then they waited. No supplies were allowed to come in. So basically they starved the people in the city to death, to the point of death. Many had died in the famine and the disease. And therefore they were super easy to conquer after that year and a half. The siege was so great, so terrible, that we read in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10, the hands of the compassionate women, so the fancy to-do women, have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. So Judah was unable to escape the judgment and starving to death. Verse 7, in the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall, because they hated them as well. A great hatred. There's been, really from the beginning, an anti-Semitism, a hatred of the Jews. Not that the Jews are completely innocent, but it is truly satanic just how many in the world have hated the Jews. And when they've suffered, how there are people around the world that will jump up and down and hoot and holler and party at the harm that has come to Israel. In fact, even to us, since the United States has been an ally, I remember very vividly when in 2001 and the two planes hit the Twin Towers and then also hitting the Pentagon, and they showed a video feed from some men and women in the Palestinian region there in Gaza, and how they were jumping up and down and celebrating and very glad that thousands of people had died at the hand of those Muslim terrorists. And it's satanic, the hatred that's out there against Israel and against all who are Israel's friends. Now, in this case, though, Judah did bring it upon themselves. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. Remember that phrase. She did not consider her destiny. Hey, that's kind of the title of the message, right? Consider your destiny. Consider where you're headed. But she didn't. Sinning as if there was no tomorrow, no accountability. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome, and not in a good way, in a terrible way. She had no comforter. Now Jeremiah says, O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. Now notice again in verse 9, her uncleanness is in her skirts. This refers to a woman's menstrual cycle. Now, according to the law, a woman was declared unclean during her cycle and for 8 days afterward. During that time, she was not allowed to go into the temple. Judah, compared to this type of lady, was unclean because of their sin. Therefore, they were disqualified in God's eyes from having anything to do with the temple. And so God allowed the temple to be destroyed. And again, in verse 9, it also says she did not consider her destiny. Sin will always lead a person to an undesirable destination. Have you noticed that? I remember back in my BC days, before Christ days, oh man, sin got me into so much trouble. It's like, how did I end up here? What's going on here? Why is this happening? Well, dude, it's because of your own sin. And bringing it upon myself. When God gave perfection and the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, and they were sinless and innocent at that time, there was only one restriction. In chapter 2, verse 17 of Genesis, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Your sin will take you to an undesirable destination. Again, sin brings forth death. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, we read, the soul who sins, shall die. The soul who practices, keeps wanting to sin and doesn't care what God's word says, death is their future, physical and spiritual. In James chapter 1, verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So let the practicing sinner be warned. Consider the destiny of unrepentant sin. Consider where it's taking you. And turn while you can. Repent. Go the other direction. Verse 10, the adversary has spread his hands over all her pleasant things. The Babylonians taking everything good from Jerusalem. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. So once the Babylonians were done, then other nations came in and plundered them as well. Those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. The Jews were, in fact, if you were to have gone to the temple in those days, the first place you would come into is the court of the Gentiles. And if you were a non-Jew, but yet you believed in the God of Israel, you were allowed to come into that court, but then there were walls and you could proceed no further. The next courtyard closer to the temple was the court of the Jewish women. And so Jewish men and women could go in there, but then there was another courtyard closer in, another set of walls. And that next courtyard closer in was the court of the Jewish men. The Jewish women couldn't go in there, but only the Jewish men. After that, there was another set of walls, and then it was the court of the Levites. And the Levites would be in this courtyard area performing many of the duties, and also the Levitical priests would be in there as well. But then there was the temple itself. And only certain Levites, descendants of Aaron, can go into the first part of that place called the holy place, in which was the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and also the table of showbread. But then there was a veil, a thick veil, and beyond that was the Ark of the Covenant. Only one man once a year, the high priest, could go in behind the veil. And at each one of those courtyard gates, there were signs that said, whoever is not allowed to go in, if you go in, you only have yourself to blame for your immediate death. I mean, they were serious. If a woman went into the court of the men, she'd be put to death. If a Gentile went into the court of the Jewish women, they'd be put to death. If somebody from the tribe of Judah tried to go into the court of the Levites and the priests, they'd be put to death. Well, certainly no idol worshiping pagan was allowed in this place. But once the Jews were conquered and the temple was destroyed, the place was overrun with idol worshiping pagans, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. Verse 11, all her people sigh, they seek bread, they have given their valuables for food to restore life. Oh, I have this Van Gogh painting. Yeah, but when you're starving to death, who cares? Sell it for a piece of Wonder Bread at that point if you can find it. And so they sold all their valuables. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Again, the Jerusalem personified as a lady is saying, I am scorned, people looking down on me. So-called valuable things became worthless at that point. And truly, anything of what we might think is valuable is worthless to a starving person. You know, we put such a great value on gold and silver, but you can't eat it. Can't eat it. It is nothing, verse 12. It is nothing to you, or is, it's a question here. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? So people who would pass by and see the destruction, they would consider it not a thing. Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. No other nation has suffered as greatly as the as Israel, as Judah had. They were conquered, they were destroyed, and sent into captivity. And not just once or twice, but several times. The last time was in 70 AD, when the Roman general Titus Vespasian led his armies into Jerusalem and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. And true to Jesus' word, not one stone of the temple was left upon another. The Jews at that point were dispersed among the nations of the world for about 1900 years. But unlike any other nation that has ever been conquered and then dispersed, the Jews have maintained their national identity. Babylon was conquered and destroyed. How many Babylonians do you know? Assyria was conquered and destroyed. How many Assyrians do you know? The Edomites conquered and destroyed. How many Edomites do you know? Israel in the north, Judah in the south were conquered and destroyed. How many Jews do you know? A lot. I happen to have Jewish ancestry myself. So you know one at least. Hello. No other nation has suffered as Judah has, yet they maintain their national identity. They exist even as a nation today. Even Mark Twain commented on the miraculous existence of Jews. He had said back in the 1800s, all things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he, the Jew, remains. So though God punished Judah, he still had a plan for them. Now, Jeremiah, though, at this time, seeing the smoldering, seeing the destruction, he might have thought, is this the end for us? But it wasn't. Verse 13, from above, he, God, has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. And that's what sin does. It puts one into bondage. And Jeremiah's looking at Judah and Jerusalem and the people, and man, because of their sin, they were in bondage. Just like you would yoke up some oxen and force them to plow your field. Now the Jews are yoked into slavery because of their transgression. And sin does that. You know, it is so possible for us as a believer, we're saved, we're set free, and sin no longer has control over us. But if we think that we can dabble in sin and play around with it, we need to be careful, because it can become addictive and a person can get into bondage. Christian is free to, according to Scripture, drink alcohol. I don't. As a minister, as a pastor, I see in the Word how a minister is not to be given to wine, and so I take that to mean that I shouldn't drink it, and I don't, and I don't miss it and don't care. But if somebody wants to drink alcohol, that's between them and God. The one prohibition is you can't get inebriated by it. Can't get drunk. Drunkenness is a sin. Now, there are some people who have great self-control. A glass of wine, a beer, whatever, they're okay. But there are other people that are given over to bondage and addiction. And it is very sad. There are so many Christians out there. They love Jesus. They want to serve God, but they are in bondage to that. And some that are in bondage to sexual sin, to pornography. Some that are in bondage to other things. Now, Jesus can reset a person free. He can do that miracle. But let's be smart about it. And let's not give ourselves over to sin, because we might like it too much and it might become a bondage to us, a yoke. binding us. A yoke of transgression, as it was for the Jews. And so he goes on to say, verse 14, the yoke of my transgression was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. Now you're stuck. And that is a sad condition of many believers even. They start to play around with sin and now they're in bondage and they can't get free. God can do a miracle, but it takes full-scale repentance. It really takes a full-scale repentance of cutting off anything and everything that has anything to do with that stuff. And getting together with brothers and sisters who you can trust and making them prayer partners and being in the Word and replacing television time with reading the Bible time and full-scale repentance. That's what it takes to get free. And again, in verse 14, notice the phrase, the yoke of my transgression was bound, and it describes the nature of sin, bondage to death. In Romans chapter 6, verse 15, the Apostle Paul to the Romans says, What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law? Now, as Christians, we're not going to be judged by the law of Moses. We're now under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We're forgiven once and for all. But shall we sin because we're not under the law but now under grace? Paul says, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So we can become a slave of sin or become a slave of Jesus unto righteousness. And then verse 17 of Romans 6, he says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, that's who we were, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's a wonderful work that Jesus did for us. He set us free from the old bondages, from the old ways, and now we're free in Jesus Christ to walk with him. Whom the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed. But let's keep ourselves in that place of freedom, not going back to play around with that other stuff. Verse 15, the Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. So all the warriors of Jerusalem are now destroyed. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. Now at this point, Jeremiah is going to really express his grief. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water. Because the Comforter, who should restore my life, is far from me. So those who he could have found comfort in were no more. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Now in verse 18, Jerusalem is again personified and admits that she was getting what she deserved. Verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. Now Jerusalem, again personified, acknowledges that in this judgment, God was righteous. In Psalm 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. If we want to live clean lives, then it begins with fearing God. You know, kind of like the comedian who said to his kids, I brought you into this world, I can take you out of it. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments. We don't like to talk about the judgments of God, do we? In fact, there are some people who, in error, think that there are actually two gods. the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. I don't like the God of the Old Testament because he's harsh and judgmental and judges people. I much prefer the God of the New Testament because he's super nice and gracious, and he turns water to wine, and he walks on water, and he multiplies fish and bread, and he heals the sick. That's the God I like. Hey, by the way, that same Jesus, read the book of Revelation. He's no longer gentle Jesus, meek and mild. When he returns to establish his kingdom, his clothes are going to be stained with blood, and people are going to ask him, why are your clothes stained like that? And he goes, because I was trampling the grapes of my wrath alone. Jesus can come back and stomp Christ rejectors. No longer gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. And his judgments, the judgments of the Lord, are true and righteous altogether. You know, man's judgments are often flawed, but never God's. Always righteous altogether. And God is gracious. He's willing none should perish, but all should come to repentance. And Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but has everlasting life. But if a person rejects Jesus, then they will suffer his wrath. They will be judged, and God's judgments will be righteous. Now, verse 19, Jerusalem again personified says, I called for my lovers, the Egyptians, the Edomites, and the others, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their lives. See, the priests and the elders were deceiving the people, turning them away from the Lord, saying, you don't need to listen to Jeremiah. We're fine. He's just one of those hellfire brimstone preachers. Nobody likes them. You know, we're good. We're God's chosen people. We'll be fine. Well, eventually those same lying priests and false prophets, they were the ones who were being killed and starving and all. Verse 20, see, O Lord, I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me. For I have been very rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, and at home it is like death. The Babylonians killing people on the outside, and inside we're starving to death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble, but they are glad that you have done it. The world is glad that you've judged us. Bring on the day that you announced that they might become like me. So all that's happening to us, God, turn it back on their own heads. In fact, in chapters 46 through 51 of the book of Jeremiah, God through him prophesies that he would use Babylon to punish all these other nations, including Judah, but then one day God would punish Babylon itself and judge them. And we covered that last few weeks. And so as, again, Jeremiah is personifying Judah, praying, would you please bring on the enemies, what they've brought on us? And God answered that prayer. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. A whole lot of lessons we can learn from this chapter. Here's a few might want to consider, mull over. First of all, God will judge a Christ-rejecting world, but first, God will punish a Christ-disobeying Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin where? It's house of God. And if it begin, and just like it was with Judah, God punished them. But he still had a glorious plan for them. Even so, if a Christian gets outside the will of God, punishment is coming. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, scourges every son in whom he delights. Now, if the judgment begins with us first, God's going to deal with us first, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Not punishment to bring them into repentance, but judgment and to eternal death. So that's lesson number one. God will judge a Christ-rejecting world, but first, he's going to punish Christ-disobeying Christians. Lesson number two, the Lord is always righteous, even when he judges. In Romans chapter 2, verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And those who make sin their practice, just like a doctor, he practices medicine. He's not sorry that he practices medicine. It's his chosen profession. Well, there are some who are practicing sinners. They're not sorry that they sin. They just wish they could do more of it. They're practicing sinners. Well, the judgment of God is against those who practice such things. As a believer, we don't practice them. We hate sin. We might fall, we might stumble, but we don't like it. And that's why we repent, come to Jesus for forgiveness. So number one, God will first punish Christ disobeying Christians. Number two, the Lord is always righteous, even when he judges. And number three, don't be like Judah, who failed to consider her destiny. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his, from God's sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's no getting away with anything. Therefore, we need to consider the destiny of standing before our Lord one day. And may we live our lives in such a way to where Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Now tonight, most of us, if not all of us, have truly come to Jesus for salvation and deliverance. We have passed from judgment to life. We're not practicing sin anymore. We hate it. We might stumble and fall, but we get back up and we ask the Lord for forgiveness, and he does. But we do know people who are still practicing sin, as if there's no tomorrow, as if there is no day of reckoning. And God has put us in their lives for the purpose of warning them, of bringing them to Jesus. So let's take a few moments, even tonight, and in the quietness of our own heart, let's pray for those that we know who are practicing sin. And let's also pray for ourselves that we would receive boldness from the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit to go forth and be powerful witnesses to them, that they might know Jesus like we know him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word tonight and this chapter of Lamentations. And Lord, it's really difficult, at least for me, to put myself in Jeremiah's sandals to try to picture the smoldering destruction. And Lord, can't imagine what he was feeling. But Lord, there's an eternal smoldering destruction that's going to take place. The eternal lake of fire. And people who don't know you are going there. People that reject you are going there. They don't want you in their life now. They won't have you in their life then. And Lord, we know some of these people. I know some who are headed there. And so Lord, right now we just want to pray for them. Lord, you'd open their eyes. You would show them the deceitfulness of sin that brings forth bondage and death. Lord, do you put holy terror in their heart, realizing, Lord, that they're sinning against the one true and living, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God of the universe. And Lord, that sin brings forth death. And the worst sin of all is unbelief, not believing in Jesus as Savior and Lord. So Lord, we lift them up to you. We also lift up ourselves. Lord, that we would not be timid, that we would not try to sugarcoat the gospel, not try to make it more palatable, more appealing, but just preach it as it is. The truth, the unvarnished truth. Lord, that we would Be bold witnesses. Holy Spirit, we need your power. You, Jesus, said if you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Oh, we absolutely need your power in order to be bold, in order to be witnesses. And so, Lord, would you come upon us even right now? Holy Spirit, would you please empower us even right now? And Lord, give us a real burden for them. So much of a burden that, Lord, we can't help but tell them about your love and all that you did to save them from their sins. And so, Lord, again, thank you for your word. May we walk accordingly. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's kids said, amen. God bless you. Have a good night.